Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. And remember now, the Apostle Paul is writing in basic Hellenistic style here. And what that means is he's writing to Greeks in a Greek way. One of the interesting things is, you know, looking at his letters and seeing him do things purposefully so that his audience would not feel so foreign, would understand at least that the Apostle Paul is doing things in a way that they're used to. And this Hellenistic style that he's writing in would have been an effort for him. And so I just think that's interesting. And what that says to us as Christians, not that we need to be syncretistic. In other words, we don't go into somebody else's culture or somebody else's home and say, well, now how can I take this and bring it into the truth? No, you know, we don't do those kinds of things. But what we do is how can I appreciate or understand, at least take the effort, make the effort to come into someone's life, come into someone's home, understanding who they were, how they were raised, and how the truth can relate to them as far as their understanding is concerned, you know. So that's how the Apostle Paul wrote. And the greeting, you know, tells us that because, you know, the letters that were written in Greek style introduced the letter as it had the greeting, just like it has here. Now, this greeting almost speaks word for word from the first greeting as we studied 1 Thessalonians together. It's almost word for word, although there is a difference that we're going to talk about today. But let me read the whole first chapter for us to kind of get our feet under us as far as the word's concerned, and then we'll dive into it. So here we go, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his word. So, now, there we go. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessaloniki, Greece, and he opens up almost exactly the way he did in 1 Thessalonians, with one difference. And, you know, academics notice these things, and I'm thankful for the number of white papers that are issued, you know, each and every year from academics, you know, analyzing and really dissecting all these ancient texts. And one such that was actually written back in the 1950s emphasized the fact that here's the Apostle Paul. Now, you have to understand that these letters to the Thessalonians were some of the first letters that he wrote. As a matter of fact, there's an argument that says that 1 Thessalonians was the very first epistle or the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church. And as you read these letters, they're far less theologically based than, say, letters that he wrote at the very end of his life, like Romans. You know, that hornet's nest of Romans, as we get through it, boy, there's so much theology in that letter. And, you know, you would imagine that, well, okay, you know, that stands to reason, no matter if you've taught for, you know, a duration of time, you know that your teaching in the beginning of your career is probably far more shallow and far more simple than your teaching at the end of your career. You know, you're teaching, and one of the best things about being a teacher is it makes you the best of student, because, you know, you're studying all the time and you're taking in more information all the time. So I would imagine that the end of your career, no matter what your subject matter specialty was, the end of your career would be far more robust than the beginning. And you can see that in Paul's letter here. And in one particular place, and this is just the difference of one small Greek word, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, it was said that to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, so, you know, he's using the definite article here in the Greek, the, as opposed to our Father, okay? And, you know, the point here is that Paul is beginning to become much more rich in the idea of family when it comes to the church. In the beginning, it's God the Father. Now, And not only now, but it's going to be in Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Philippians, and Philemon, Galatians. It's going to be God our Father. He's just moving one step closer to this whole idea of the kingdom of God being familiar. It's being family. And so to think about that, you would think that, you know, if that's the case, and as Paul continues to write, then he's going to have a lot more about family in his writing as, you know, as time goes on. And certainly as time goes on, we can see that indeed that is the case, because if we go to Romans chapter 8, looking at, you know, verse 14 here, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So, you know, the Apostle Paul getting a lot more theological in his older teachings is teaching you about the fact that, look, you know, you, even though you're a Gentile, you know, you're being grafted in to the family of God. And, you know, this whole idea that he's bringing into his text here about the sons of God comes from the Old Testament. And, you know, we're introduced to the sons of God very early in the story in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God overstepped their boundary, you know. And, you know, we see that, you know, this terminology is used primarily for the angels, sons of God, you know, the holy ones, the hagioi, the holy ones. These modern day translators like to translate in the New Testament the word saints. Well, you know, saints means, in our culture, kind of means goody two-shoe. You know, someone who keeps their nose clean. Oh, they're a saint. Oh, they're just a saint. They're the salt of the earth. Well, no, you know, sons of God, you know, that whole idea of sons of God are the glorified beings that stand in the presence of God. And so when the Apostle Paul brings it into New Testament and starts pushing it toward you, what he's saying is that, okay, we who are the family of God are looking forward to returning to the way it was before the fall, to Eden. In other words, if you look at the entire story, what the entire story basically says is God, who didn't need a family, desired one. And he did exactly that. He created a family. And that family consisted of him, who is unique, no other. He is uncreated. He's the uncreated one. He's the sustainer of all things, existing in three persons, but yet one God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And yet he creates this family that has two branches. One, who are in the beginning called the sons of God, those who stand in his presence, those who stand in his counsel. By the term, you know, counsel, we see the writers, especially in the Psalms, talking about the divine counsel all the time, standing in God's presence. So now we have the sons of God, the angels, the holy ones, and we also have now those who were created to walk the earth, Adam and Eve. And it appears that, you know, it is that at one time, before the fall, the family was blended. It was all together. Heaven and earth met in Eden, and everybody was cool, and everybody was happy. The sons of God and Adam and Eve, and you know, everything was just the way it was supposed to be. God looked at it and said, it's good. Did he say it was perfect? No, it's not. We're going to see that it's not perfect, but it was very good. No doubt about that. And the point of the story is that despite the fall, despite the fact that Adam and Eve rebelled, despite the fact that the sons of God rebelled, despite the fact that, you know, the sons of God and the daughters of men got together and bred and created a being that was never supposed to be, and that manifested itself at the Tower of Babel. Despite all of those big problems and issues, God still desires our family. He still loves us, and he's working to get us back to that state in Eden. And so, you know, as we look at this idea that the Apostle Paul begins to flesh out for us, this whole idea of family, we can't lose sight of that. Because if we do, we'll never figure out what it is that he's trying to tell us. We'll never figure out exactly what these words mean. Listen to them. There's a whole lot here that we're just not going to be able to get into, but just listen to them in light of that storied approach. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. So there's something happening that's bringing you from an outside state of the family of God to an inside state of the family of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's way too much. It's too deep of a theological statement to do any justice to it as we just look at this, as we explore 2 Thessalonians. But the point here is that the Apostle Paul is saying that you're being brought in as children of God, and as that, even though you're Greek, you're being grafted in, and all those promises that were made to the people of God in the Old Testament, all of those promises are yours. You're heirs to all those promises. Promises like God will never leave you, forsake you. Promises, you know, like God is going to provide for you a way to be completely restored and renewed and to be a part of His forever family. All those promises are yours. And he says it in a way that's very interesting, because you need to suffer with Christ. In other words, you need to see and know and accept and joy, and not run away from anything, whether you consider it comfortable or not, not run away from anything that would say, oh, I'm practicing the presence of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And so it's in that state that you'll be, in the end, glorified like he is glorified. Interesting. Okay. So now, that's where we're going. So let's go back now to this idea. And again, you know, we talked a lot about grace and peace, these two words that are very important to the Apostle Paul. He's always offering you both of these as he's talking to you as a brother or a sister in Christ. God's grace and God's peace. And the grace and the peace come from our Father, and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they come from, you know, Yahweh, God, and they also come from our King, who is the forever King of the kingdom that we reside in, the already but not yet kingdom that we reside in right now. They come from that entity, those two persons, that single entity, those two persons. And of course, you know, grace, again, grace and peace have to be understood not from our culture, but from the culture of the Old Testament. Our culture basically says grace just means someone who's nice, and peace is the absence of war. And neither one of those definitions even come close to scratching the surface of what grace and peace is all about. I would invite you to go back and listen, you know, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to kind of pick up on that. But the point here is that, you know, being a citizen of God, being a child of God, having God as our Father, and Jesus Christ as our King, affords us all of their grace and, you know, all of their, and even though this is a Greek word here, the Apostle Paul would have been thinking of the Hebrew word shalom, this idea of flourishing, this idea that unfolds itself as we walk through the Old Testament. And the point here is, as the Apostle Paul's writing these things, he even understands that he's giving them terminology that they don't really even have a full understanding of. And so, here we go. Let's move into verse 3 here. We ought always to give thanks to you thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, you know, the thing that I want you to understand here is that looking from the first letter to the second letter, you can see that the church is not only flourishing, but they're maturing, okay? Because, you know, the first letter, you know, he's talking about, in this letter, he's talking about growing in faith. But in letter one, he talked about, you know, their initial works of faith. He was saying, oh, you know, this is exciting because I see that there's faith in your life that's producing works. Now, that's cool. That's good. And of course it is. But now he's talking more about a maturing audience. He's talking more about, you know, you're growing in your faith. The fact that your love is actually increasing. The letter one talks about your labor of love. Oh, I see that, you know, you have a love in you now, and that's producing work too. There's laborious things going on. But now he's talking about the fact that the love is increasing. Okay? And then steadfastness in affliction has everything to do with, like in letter one, he said steadfastness of hope. And all of this speaks of people who are maturing. And if you remember, Peter, when he was speaking to the church in his letter, he was saying things like, now look, you know, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And one of the ways that he said to examine yourself was to look to see if this faith, hope, and love is increasing in your life. It's important that it's increasing. It's important that you're not stagnant. Okay? Being stagnant says, well, okay, let's see. How could I stagnate myself? Well, I could stagnate myself by trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Okay? I could stagnate myself. In other words, that would slow me down. If I lived as if this world were my home, I can't imagine why any believer would want to live that way. But if I did live as if this world is my home, it would be hard enough to say but that my love would be increasing for my brothers or fellow citizens around me. To be honest with you, the longer you live around your neighbors, especially if they live worldly, the harder it is to love them. All right? I mean, that's the point. But, you know, as you're living in the kingdom of God, what happens? Well, you know, you view your neighbor and you see them doing things that are completely outside the character of God, but you don't simply get mad and say, man, you know, God should just take the biggest hammer he has and put it right on top of your head, like a fly in summertime. No, what you do is you look at them and you just have a broken compassion, knowing that, you know, you once were there and I've been set free from that. And you just have the kind of compassionate love for that person that surpasses all explanation. And so, you know, that's what the Apostle Paul, as we look at this letter and as he's giving this speech of thanksgiving, this prayer of thanksgiving, you can see that he's very excited because this is happening in the church. What I saw day one is being magnified and multiplied on this day as I'm writing, well, the last letter that I'm ever going to write to you. You know, I think about that all the time. I think, man, boy, you know, he loved these people, and this is the very last letter he's going to write to them. He's probably never going to communicate with them again. He's probably never going to see them again. What's he going to say? And so, you know, like any letter from home, again, I know I've told you this analogy before, but I just like it. You know, if if you're a mother and you send your child to college and you've raised them as best you can, and you know, and you've seen that they have, to the degree that they can have, wisdom and fortitude and purpose. You know, you send them off, you know, praying over them, you send them off, and you'll do it in a way that breeds confidence. I know you can do this, yeah? I mean, you know, college is scary, or going out to get your first job, scary. Going out into the world, whatever you're going to be doing. You send them out that way, but you send them out in a way that is encouraging. You know, I've seen you make good decisions, and I know that you'll continue to make those good decisions. And I know that you have a hunger and a passion for what you're going to do. And I've seen in your life how when you have a hunger and passion, how successful you are. You talk to your child this way, and this encourages them, and it gives them everything that they need to go out and be successful. But you never leave it there. You always say, but watch out. You know, there's going to be people out there that are going to try to steal your soul. You know, watch out. So you always give encouragement. You always give warning, you know. And you see, you know, all the way through God's word, you see these two rails running through God's word. You know, God's word always gives security and just encouragement to everyone who loves the Lord. But it always warns you when you look in a different direction than the Lord. Constantly. And what we see in relationship to these two prayers, prayer number one and prayer number two, is exactly that. It's very encouraging to see that the people are growing. And again, you know, this isn't necessarily saying growing in knowledge, even though the letter tends to lean that way at the end, because he's talking about growing in the traditions. You know, when the Apostle Paul says you're growing in the traditions, he's talking about you're beginning to understand Yahweh. You're beginning to practice his presence in a way that is right. But, you know, you can see that indeed, you know, this is what he's talking about. I should be able to look at you and be able to say that today your love is flourishing greater than it was yesterday. That's the point. That's what Scripture is looking for in us. Okay, so now getting into everyone's favorite subject, the return of Christ. And rightfully so. Boy, come Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if today was the day? But what would you do? Okay, these are the final words. Okay, this is the final thoughts before I can't talk to you anymore. And what would I want to tell you to encourage you as best I could? Well, I would try to tell you the end of the story. I would try to tell you the result of what it's going to be like to live out this kind of life, all right? And so then he talks about, now this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. you know, when we're living, and this does have everything to do with Christian perseverance, he's painting this picture of the end result. Now, You'll never understand this if you don't understand the story of Job. You'll never get this. It's just going to go over your head. But if you understand well and deep the story of Job, this just, I mean, it just fits together hand in glove. Because, you know, too often times I have people coming to me and complaining. You know, Pastor Mike, I hate the fact that I'm trying to do everything on the up and up, and the world is out there just doing everything it can to lie, cheat, steal, and they're getting ahead, and I'm not. Okay? And so, you know, and basically that's what, you know, that's the story of Job kind of lays that out from beginning to end. And the Apostle Paul is saying here that now I'm going to talk to you about evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And, you know, many of the writers in the Old Testament and New says things like this. Now, God's hand is not too weak or so slow just because you see wicked men prospering today. There's coming a day when all of that is set right. And the interesting thing about Job's friends as they came to him was they began to even, they you know, here's Job. He is a righteous man, no question. He's innocent before God. There's no question about that. But yet, you know, unbeknownst to Job or anybody else, God says, okay, you know, Satan, go ahead, do your worst. And he does. And so, you know, the friends come to Job's house with the basic Deuteronomic principle of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Okay? And so they come and they apply that to Job's life immediately. Well, as time goes on through the letter, but they get there pretty quickly, saying, well, look, Job, because your kids are dead, because, you know, all your assets have been taken away, obviously you're a wicked man. You know?
Just curse your God and die.
Yeah, exactly. Well, yeah, your wife even cursed God and die. But the point here, and Job argues the fact that, look, I'm innocent. And so what you see here is not the basic Deuteronomic principle unfolding. So we understand then that in this life, at this time, where we're living in the world, yes, the kingdom of God is in the midst of us. In other words, it's right in here. It's already, but not yet. It hasn't completely consummated. We're still living in the world where wicked seem to prosper. But what the basic Deuteronomic principle is, and we'll get there in just a minute, I'll kind of flesh it out a little bit for you. But, you know, what it says is, on the last day, on that day, it will be absolute. Today, it doesn't run that way. It's good for you to believe it. It's good for you to obey it. It's good for you to live as if it is today. All those things are good, but it's not in full practice today because we are living in the kingdom of God in the midst of the world. But he's saying that this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Okay, so there you go. Here's God's righteous people and they're suffering. And here's the wicked that are completely away from God that refuse the truth. Okay, we've already seen the Apostle Paul say that. They know the truth, but they refuse it. That's the cool thing about, you know, the theology of Paul. Paul's not saying they're absent of the truth. No one is absent of the truth. Everybody knows the truth. It's just that, do you love it? That's the question. When you stand before God in judgment, you knowing the truth, absolutely knowing the truth, did you love it? That's the question. And so that's what basically he's saying here. If you love it, then you will be found suffering, since indeed considers it just to repay those who are afflicting you on that day with affliction. Okay. But that's on that day. What day is that? The great day of the Lord. All the way through the story, it's always referred to as that day. And so, on that day, you will see the basic Deuteronomic principle fulfilled in totality. That the wicked will be obliterated for what they've done, and you will be exalted. Today? Nope. Not today, and that's the reason why you're being afflicted. Okay? That's the reason why it's not that easy to live out your convictions in a world that's twisted enough that those convictions don't seem to fit, although they do. Okay. So, now, Jesus, this Lord Jesus, okay, so now, you know, this word Lord is King, okay? I mean, if we're going to translate it into our thought process today, this would be boss, this would be president, you know, we don't, in our culture, we don't like the idea of king. Because, you know, we're only here because of rejecting kings, okay? The United States of America was birthed with the thought that kings were evil, kings were bad. And so, you know, that's the reason why we're here. But, and certainly no king, no earthly king will do, you know? There's no such thing as a perfect president. You know, I don't care what your politics are. No such thing as a perfect president. No such thing as a perfect leader. No earthly king will do. The whole idea of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you read it all and you take it all in, it says one thing boldly to you. If you miss this one piece, you miss everything of all that writing. No earthly king will do. That's what all that says. There's no such thing as an earthly king. Why? Well, because Mashiach, Messiah, the king, has to be Yahweh. If it's not Yahweh, we're up the creek. But it is Yahweh. It's Lord Jesus. Okay? It's King Yahshua. Okay? That's how we look at that. We look at it and say, okay, yeah. And not only that, but this is the promise. This is the promise, one of the promises that we're allotted, as he was talking in Romans 8. We're allotted the promise that we have this forever king that's completely merciful, completely benevolent, and is absolutely in for our best and our flourishing all the time. And all we need to do is just stand in his presence and drink in that glory. And so it's in that he's saying that now this king is coming from heaven with his mighty ones, okay? These angels, flames of fire. And as you look in Revelation, as we're going to move into the book of Revelation after we finish this study, and we're going to look at it from an Old Testament perspective, every single vision in the book of Revelation comes directly from the Old Testament. They match each other. And so, if you're looking at all the visions in Revelation, if you don't understand what the prophets were talking about when they saw those original visions, you'll never get what the book of Revelation is talking about. You just never get it. You'll come up with all kind of ideas from modernity, but that's not going to do you really any good. You're never going to figure things out that way. But we can see that, you know, these mighty angels in flaming fire, this is also our allotment. Okay, there's coming a day when your body's going to be transformed. Okay, 2 Corinthians, you know, read chapters 8 through at least 15 to get that perspective, you know, because the Apostle Paul very theologically is walking you through that glorification process in your body. In other words, we're going to be like the angels someday, these flaming fires. The prophets of old, when they talked about, you know, God walking amongst the flaming fires, he's talking about his divine council members. And you know, there's quite a few places, both in the Old and New Testament, that says that we, God's people, will judge those who are on the outside looking in, including the sons of God, including the fallen angels. And so, you know, God is, without question, he's going to inflict this vengeance on those who do not. Now, listen to the words here, who do not know God. In other words, who don't practice the presence of God. This is not talking about ignorance. This is talking about a willful putting up of the hand saying, nope, no. I know it's true, but I'll have nothing to do with it. Why? Because he actually says that the gospel is a form of obedience. In other words, the gospel is something to be enacted in your life. And so with that, we know that, now perseverance has everything to do with living out and acting out this gospel. The gospel isn't just words. The gospel is actually actions. Okay? Not that you can ever merit your salvation. You cannot do that, not at all. However, the point here is that if if there's a love for the knowledge of God, if there is an acceptance and bringing in, you're going to see this kind of acting out and this obedience of the gospel. And what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is of the very rich story, Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, of the family of God. We started out in the Garden of Eden, and through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and his mighty blood to wash us clean, we are going to end up in the Garden of Eden. That's the gospel. And when you know that, you live that out. It's almost like saying that, you know what? I'm standing here right now and it's raining on me and I'm standing 2 inches in mud, but I'm not downfallen because I know I'm going to Hawaii tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. And that falls far short of the glory of God. And that's what this perseverance is actually talking about. You know, it's saying that, you know, they're going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In other words, they're on the outside looking in. To not be a citizen of the kingdom of God is to be outside the presence of God. And to be outside the presence of God, it speaks of the interesting thing, and you know, if you paid me, I could defend both thoughts in Scripture. The fact that, well, okay, you know, however you want to say it, hell is a place of eternal judgment, or the end of the matter is complete destruction. In other words, the death of death. So if you paid me, I could walk both of those lines and try to convince you that, well, yeah, hell is, you're forever there, and no, in the end, there is eternal destruction. You're gone. Never be seen or heard from again. And the Bible puts both of those things out there in the story. And so we drink both of those things in, and they're not opposed to each other. They fit together hand in glove. But I just wanted to mention that to you, that there's, you know, you're going to see a lot of theological banter out there on this subject, and a lot of it, you know, stems from statements like this that Paul makes, you know, that they're going to suffer the punishment of forever destruction. You know, he doesn't say forever punishment. He says forever destruction. It's interesting. Not that I'm pushing any, you know, a theology there. It's just that, you know, this is the way he says it. And that eternal destruction. Thinking about this, you know, the Old Testament says that God, the creator and sustainer, holds atoms together between his thumb and forefinger. And if he would ever let that go, it would vanish from existence. Okay? And that's where he gets this thought. You leave God, God leaves you, and that's it. It's interesting. But at any rate, so now He goes on to say, when he comes on that day, that great and awesome day, when Jesus comes. Now, this, you know, again, remember that as Christians, we're not bound for heaven, okay? That's not the story. The story actually never unfolds that way. The story unfolds where, you know, Christ returns with all his holy ones, with his mighty ones, and he establishes a new heaven and new earth and a kingdom on this earth that will be a forever place, physical place to live. Not this whole Greek idea of, oh, if I get rid of my flesh and blood, which is the only thing that causes me to sin, and rise to a different form, I'm good. That's the idea. That's where the idea came from in the church, that, you know, heaven's our final destination. You know, we leave our bodies, we leave this earth, and we go to be with Jesus in paradise, whatever that is, but we have more of an idea of angels sitting on clouds. Well, that's not the way the Bible unfolds the picture. It's a real place in a real geographic location with real buildings and a real kingdom and a real king and walls. And so that's our final destination. That's where we're heading. That's where we're going on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be, and he, this king, is going to be marveled at. And, you know, that's saying that finally, we have something to obsess over. A lot of times, you know, we look at today and, you know, we say, oh, you know, they're obsessed. And of course, in our culture, that's always taken as a dark connotation. They're obsessed. Well, you should be obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, we're going to have him. He's the light. There's no more moon. There's no more sun. There's no more stars. Why? Because he's the light. Everything, the life-giving light that we experience from the sun today in our mortal bodies, is replaced with the glorification light of our King in our spiritual bodies. And we marvel at that every day. It's an obsession. What an amazing thing. When I was young, I used to be obsessed with motorcycles. You know, it's a wonder I'm still alive. But the point is, you know, I mean, that was an obsession that led to destruction. But to think that I would be able to have an obsession that's even greater than that, that leads to eternal life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It's good to be obsessed, but only good to be obsessed with one thing, the King. All right, so now, they will face eternal destruction. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 66 for a minute. That will kind of lead us into this whole idea that, you know, he's talking about. This is, in other words, you know, Paul, where are you getting this? You know, where are you getting this idea of eternal destruction? Well, you know, Isaiah 66 is the very end of the story as far as Isaiah is concerned. And, you know, the interesting thing is, it starts out talking about the humble and contrite heart of the believer. Where does God dwell? Okay, he dwells on his throne. He dwells in two places, according to Isaiah. He dwells in his throne among his council members, but he also dwells in the humble and contrite heart. Okay, he dwells in those two places. And so, it begins like this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now, this is the Lord talking to his people. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Okay, so now those are the people who are in the kingdom of God. That's who they are. But now what about the final judgment? Well, that picks up in verse 15, and it says this, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, okay, chariots like a whirlwind, okay, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was just describing, coming with his mighty ones, coming within flames of fire, okay, for by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many, all right? And so, you know, I'm not going to read it all, but moving down to verse 22, this is Paul's idea of eternal destruction. This is where it actually comes from. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Now, but what's going to happen when you look over the wall? That's a good question. I'm in the kingdom, and this is describing me, but what's going to happen that the kingdom has a wall? What's going to happen when I look over the wall? And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Now, you might say, well, Mike, that doesn't sound like eternal destruction. Well, it does to Paul, because everybody over there is dead. There's no life there. They're all dead. They're all being eaten by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And so, you know, that's where Paul is taking these ideas from his Septuagint. And so it's in that we have our understanding of where he's coming from. And so now, the end of the matter. What is all this saying? Well, you know, picking up in verse 11, to this end we always pray for you. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here as he begins this letter. This is the end of the matter. This is the end of the letters. This is the end of our communication. And it's in this end that we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. In other words, you know, here's the beauty, okay? There's no question that, you know, God demands participation from every single creature that he's ever created. He demands participation. No one can sit on the fence. No one can. You have to actively reject him or actively accept him. Sitting on the fence and thinking that you can, you know, play that game is actively rejecting him. But here he's saying that now, those who know him and those who practice his presence, you stand in his presence, and it's his power and it's his might that keeps you, that forever keeping. You want to have an idea that says that you have eternal security? Well, I'll say that everyone who practices the presence of God has eternal security, because as you stand in his presence, you receive his power, you receive his might to endure forever. Now, you want to walk outside of that presence, I give you no offer of eternal security whatsoever. None. And the Bible doesn't either. And so the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the end of the matter? The glorification of God. That's the end of the matter. Why were we created? Isaiah says to bring glory to God. That's the end of the matter. Okay. So, now, yeah, we've been a long time here, so let's just look at, you know, these final thoughts as we connect the dots together. I want to look at a little bit more of the Apostle Paul's writing, just quickly. I mean, just quickly. So Romans 8:18. Says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Okay, and so, you know, as the Apostle Paul is talking about the creation waiting eagerly for the sons of God to be glorified, this is where that idea comes from. You know, your suffering right now does not feel light and momentary, does it? It doesn't. You know, there's a lot of things that break your heart in this world, and it doesn't feel like it's light and momentary. But the Apostle Paul says, there's going to be a day when you look back, and it's no matter what you went through, whether it's losing a spouse, losing a leg, or losing a child, it's light and momentary compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Philippians 1:29. Yep, 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, when the Apostle Paul breaks into this idea of tradition, this is a part of that idea. If you are going to be a follower of Christ, surely you're going to live in his footsteps. And so, everything that he endured, more than likely, you're going to endure as well. Don't reject it. Glory in it. And you know, that's exactly what we saw, you know, the apostles do, glorying in the persecution, giving thanks to God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And so, you know, these are the reasons why the Apostle Paul talks this way. You know, this is where those ideas come from. Now, let's look at Jeremiah. Let's go to the Old Testament now. Let's look at Jeremiah 9:6. Jeremiah, you know, this weeping prophet, you know, he's talking about the fact that we're living in this world where, you know, neighbors deceive each other, no one's speaking the truth. They taught themselves how to lie. You know, in other words, if you're going to live in the world, it would be really good for you to get very good at sin. You know, it would serve you very well. It serves you very well to be able to murder. Okay? Anybody that gets in your way, kill them. Serves you very well to steal. Anybody that has something that you want, and because, you know, resources are limited in this earth, take it. You know. And that's how the people of the world live. You know, they teach themselves. They get good at murder. They get good at stealing. And they're certainly good at lying. But Jeremiah goes on to say, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. See, that's where that comes from. That's the reason why he's speaking the way he's speaking. That's how God talked about the people who refuse who he is. They refuse to know me. And you know, the Hebrew idiom there is to recognize to the point where you can reject. You can't reject something that you don't recognize. But that's where this whole idea of not knowing the Lord comes from, being outside of practicing his presence. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans to ambush him. See, that's the reason why. God is saying, yeah, you know, if you're going to live in this world, you need to deceive, you need to lie. But, you know, that leads to eternal destruction. Oh yeah, you may prosper for a while in this world, but that the same thing, you know, that Jesus said, you know what, build bigger barns, are you kidding? You know, store up all this stuff in this world, but yet, you know, lose your own soul, are you kidding me? Really? That's the way you're going to head? And then I promise, you know, we talked just a little bit about the basic Deuteronomic principle. And this is the writer of Deuteronomy who basically is saying, in the end, this is how the system works. You know, and it's interesting because, you know, a lot of people will come to me with the objection that, well, if God is real and God is good, then how come there's evil on the earth? And that's such a ridiculous statement. And I usually just say, well, because I'm looking at the evil. But the point is that, you know, what God is saying here is, listen to these words. The Deuteronomist is taking the Torah, and he's commenting on it, and he's summing up the whole of the Torah here. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, and I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl, blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed shall you be when you go out. And so what God is saying is that his people, as they're living among the nations and God putting a hedgerow of protection around them, all you've got to do, all you need to do is know me and practice my presence, and all of those things that are happening out in the world will not touch you. They won't affect you. And that is the description of the final kingdom. That's what's going to happen. There's a wall. All those folks that would have you are now dead. They're being eaten by the beasts, and you're safe and sound in God's presence. And then, of course, you know, the writer of Deuteronomy goes on to talk about the curses. If you pop down to verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, that's not knowing the Lord, okay? Don't stand in my presence. Don't practice who I am, okay? Then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl be. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. Eternal destruction is the vision there in the end. The basic Deuteronomic principle comes to its culmination on that day. That's where it comes from. All right. And then, of course, that all links back to Genesis chapter 3. And, you know, you know this very well, picking up in verse 14. God's talking to the serpent that's led Adam and Eve astray. Because of this, what you've done, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, on your belly. Okay, now this is a Hebrew axiom that's talking about your domain is going to be under the earth. You're going to be in the realm of death. You know, eventually, you know, that's your realm now, you know. You shall go, the dust you shall eat in all the days of your life. That's talking about Sheol. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the basic announcement of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's how chapter 1 ends. And if you knew your Old Testament, if you, you know, if you were standing in, you know, in that culture, these things would just be flooding your mind. And that's the reason why, you know, the Apostle Paul struggles at trying to get them in you, because you're a Greek and you haven't experienced these things. So he's going to pound them in your head. All right. Any questions about that?
Mike, I just, on the New Living Translation, I've always wondered about this. It's a Deuteronomy 28:7, which you have up there.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. They will attack you from one direction, but they will scatter you. They will scatter from you in seven.
Mm-hmm.
Explain the in seven.
Okay, so now what Ace is asking about here, again, is a basic Hebrew idiom that goes all the way through Scripture as well. So, you know, the idea here is that that the Lord is going to fight your battle for you, okay? So, in other words, let's look at it this way. So, the armies that are against Israel are bigger, badder, stronger. Always. They always are. But when the Lord goes before you to battle, that's the reason why David would always say, Lord, should I go up? Should I go up against the Philistines? Yes, you'll go up. Will you deliver them into my hand? Yes, I'll deliver them into your hand. And then, you know, the mighty men of David, those mighty men, they're defined by saying, ah, this guy killed 1,000. This guy killed 100. This guy killed 50. In other words, there's a multiple of every time this warrior goes to war, there's a multiple of people that he defeats.
Okay. Multiple of seven? I mean, what?
Seven means a multiple. In
okay,
other
seven
words,
times seven or seven times
well,
seven.
Well, it doesn't make any difference. The number doesn't matter.
Okay.
You know, what it's saying is there's a multiple. You're going to be able to go out and, you know, an unexplainable event is going to happen that you're going to be able to chase one official of, one general of the army is going to be able to chase 1,000 enemies. Okay.
In my notes at the bottom, the study Bible didn't say anything about that.
Mm-hmm, yeah, no, that's where that idea comes from.
And on another topic, Mike, I'm not so used to sitting here. You always tell us, well, you always give us when we're in trouble, but you always give us the way out.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't hear the word repentance today, so mm-hmm. Everything we talk about today, even if you have murdered, even if you have committed crimes, even if you are of the world, you can repent and you can be saved.
Absolutely.
The end
no
of your
question.
Mind, you know, and,
absolutely.
My mom's in her older ages now, and I really worry about her. She's she's still a gambler and a partier, and you know, she just does crazy things, and she doesn't want to hear it.
Well, you know, the only thing that needs to be done, Ace, obviously, in her life or anybody else's, is bow the knee to the king.
Yeah. She doesn't even drive anymore. You know, took her license away.
Yeah. Well, you know, the interesting thing, you know, we're evangelicals, and evangelicals love to look at sin as if all sin is sin. Because when it comes to salvation, when it comes to soteriology, and basic soteriology 101 says that, you know, all have sinned and fallen short. Every single person has sinned and fallen short. And so when it comes to being engaged with the Savior, sin is sin. But, you know, the overall story of the Bible is not that at all, because God grades sin. As a matter of fact, he grades sin very harshly. There are sins that he hates, and there are sins that doesn't even lead to death. And even in the sacrificial system, there's different gradations of sacrifice for different sins. Some sins, there's no sacrifice for. Okay.
That's why my energy. Remember, you said something to us probably 15 years ago. It was, you might be a garbage man in heaven, but you know, you should be there, right?
Well, yeah, that's. I forget who that comes from, but
it wasn't John MacArthur, I don't think.
No. It's way older than that. It might be Brother Lawrence, but the point is that he said something like, "I'd rather be hoeing corn in heaven than be the king of hell."
Thank you, Mike.
Absolutely. Any others? All right, very good. Well, thank you for coming. I guess then we'll be dismissed. Let me pray and then we'll eat. How's that sound? Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time in it. And Lord, thank you for this fellowship. We are family. We are in your kingdom now, even though we have to go out into the world again right now, Lord. We enjoy your kingdom. We enjoy what you have provided for us. We give you thanks for it, Lord, and we ask that you just multiply our time together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 God bless you. Sit in there, huh?